This morning, shall we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be looking at a portion of chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10 down to verse 20. And Lord willing, I hope to look at the same passage again this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And let us hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up in our hearts as we have opportunity this morning to contemplate this portion of his word together. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to begin a series of messages today, both morning and afternoon, Lord willing, on this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And though I have no idea at this point when I might be able to end the series, I want to begin it anyway. I think it's important to get started. And I want to begin this series particularly for two reasons. First, the Christian life is a struggle, isn't it? It is a struggle. It can be full of trials and tribulations with every kind of temptation. We need to recognize that. We also need to acknowledge it. And we need some help and encouragement along the way to endure it all and to see us through to the end. So here's my first reason for undertaking to preach on this passage at this time. It's true on the one hand that the Lord is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who've been called according to his purpose. All that the Lord is working, both the pleasant and the unpleasant things, are for the good of his people. And it's also true that the Lord our God is faithful, that he will not suffer us, as he's told us, to be tempted above what we are able to endure, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. All this is true. It's gloriously true. But the fact of the matter remains that the Lord our God does not hold out to us in this fallen world an easy road to follow. What does he tell us? Acts 14, verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be persecuted in the same way, of course, or to the same degree. That can vary considerably from one person to another. But the fact of the matter is, if we seek by the grace of God to live our life under Christ in this fallen world, we can expect to find resistance and opposition. As I say, living the Christian life is very often a struggle, and it can be filled with every kind of hardship. The Bible describes it right here in Ephesians chapter 6 as a spiritual battle. And that's exactly what it is. The Christian life is a spiritual battle, one in which the soldier of the cross can achieve great victories, and he can at times incur tragic losses. But if he's fighting for victory, and of course that's the whole point of fighting, isn't it? It isn't going to be easy. Now you may think that I'm being too pessimistic here. This is the kind of thing that's going to turn people off. The unbeliever isn't going to want to hear the gospel when you say such things. But the fact of the matter is that we need to be honest, don't we? We need to be perfectly honest. We need to be as honest with others as the Lord himself is with us. And so seek a realistic picture both of our own condition, that is how weak we really are, and of the kind of help that the Lord says he gives to all who come to him through a living faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you an unbeliever, perhaps? Are you someone for whom the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is just too dear? I'm going to speak for a moment to any unbelievers who may be sitting among us this morning. I can tell you this, unbeliever, that it's better to have all the troubles in the world, all the trials and afflictions with Christ, than vainly imagine that you can have a trouble-free life without him. How often we hear when someone dies, someone else will say, well, he's gone to a better place. Not if he's without Christ, he hasn't. The believer has a hope, you see. The believer has a sure and certain hope, which is as an anchor of his troubled soul. He says with Paul, and more he learns this also by experience, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the believer confesses, despite all the earthly advantages that he may have, I count all things but loss, he says. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I do count them as rubbish, as unrecyclable waste, good only to be thrown out. To what end? That I may win Christ. And that's the great goal of the believer, isn't it? That he may win Christ. And so it is that such a believer says, for to me to live is Christ. That's what my life is all about. I know of nothing else. I want nothing else. And because he goes to be with him, he says to die is gain. Far from discouraging anyone then, or chasing him away from the truth, I would call you to Christ, unbeliever. To Christ, who is himself the great incentive of the gospel, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No, the Lord won't solve all your problems for you. As a matter of fact, he may give you a number of problems that you never counted on. But he'll go into the fiery furnace with you. And that's the thing, isn't it? That's what we need to know. We don't have a Savior who stands afar off. But he has a Savior who goes with his people. He'll support you in the overwhelming flood of trouble when it comes along. And as you look to him in the midst of it all, he'll move you still to be able to say, the Lord is good. Now, only a believer can relate to that. An unbeliever has no idea what I'm talking about. But the thing is, this is true for each and every one who comes to Christ, who commits everything they are and have to him. These are they who learn to say and know it in their heart to be true, the Lord is good. But secondly, there's another reason that I want to study this passage with you. There's a view of sanctification that has become very popular in our generation, a view that sanctification, like justification, is by faith alone. That just by looking to Christ, by focusing all our attention on him, we'll be moved to do what is right and that we won't ever need to work at it at all. We don't really need to do anything. Let me hasten to say that this is not the biblical view. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's very true that our justification, that is, our being declared righteous before God, is by faith apart from works. But what are we saved for? The Bible tells us, Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we're saved to do good works. And these good works are important. This is what God saves us for. And it's by these works, or with these works, that we are sanctified, that we serve the Lord, and we fight against the devil. The Bible speaks of our running. It speaks of our building. It speaks of our fighting and so on. It uses all kinds of action words to point out what difficult work sanctification really is. And this passage that we're looking at right here, Ephesians chapter 6, particularly verses 10 through 20, demonstrates that most effectively. So what we find then are these two things. On the one hand, the Christian life is a spiritual battle. We can expect that. But on the other hand, and this is also true, we're called to fight in this battle, not to sit back and take it easy. We're called to fight full force, full steam ahead. And we're to be ready to fight all the days of our life. This spiritual battle of the Christian life is very, very real. But I want us to look this morning at five of the most common mistakes. Five mistakes that are too often made by the Christian community in fighting this battle, so that we can at least learn to exercise some care in guarding ourselves against them. Five very common errors. Let's look at them. Number one, we have to guard ourselves against thinking that our struggle is confined to the natural realm. This is a good place to begin, so let's do that. We have to guard ourselves against thinking that our struggle, our spiritual battle, is confined to the natural realm. Men are apt to regard this battle, you see, as a mere moral conflict between reason and conscience on the one side and their evil lusts and wild passions on the other. Oh, but this battle is much more than that. It's much more than a conflict between what so many think are the good and evil principles of our human nature. The fact of the matter is that we belong to a spiritual as well as to a natural world, and that we are engaged in a battle in which the higher powers of the universe are involved. This is a spiritual battle on a cosmic scale. This is what makes it so difficult. This is what makes it so dangerous and so utterly impossible if left to our own resources to win this battle or even survive. On the one hand, Satan himself is attacking us. The devil and all his hellish hosts, they're involved. No, this is not like any ordinary battle. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wow. Now that's really something, isn't it? We're told, for instance, that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the cunning and deception of the one who's known as the father of lies, and that we have to quench or extinguish his fiery darts. On the other hand, besides Satan, God too is involved. God too is involved, you see. The Lord our God is protecting, preserving, and in every way providing for us. And this is, of course, what makes each battle winnable. The fact that the Lord himself is on our side. The Lord himself, by the Holy Spirit, works within us, within his people, to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we must look to him. We must rely on him. He is, after all, what does the Bible say, our fortress and high tower. What do we have and what could we possibly do without him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Do you see then, believer, the nature of our struggle? It's a conflict which requires far greater strength and much better resources than anything we could ever muster on our own. Number two, another very common error that people make. If we make the mistake of thinking that our struggle is confined to the natural realm, we'll probably also make the mistake of thinking that it's, well, not really all that important. And the two go together, don't they? If we tend to think that our struggle, the spiritual battle of the Christian life, is just part of the natural realm, then it's not really terribly important. It doesn't matter that much. But again, we need to guard ourselves against so fatal an error as that. For instance, if we view our struggle to be but a conflict between the good and evil principles of our nature, and if we think that every time we stumble and fall, all we have to do is pick ourselves up again and get back into the fray, for surely we'll learn through time and experience to do better. If that's what we think, when we're tempted to do evil, well, we may want to do what is good, all right, but we probably won't try all that hard to do it. And we think to ourselves, why should I? Do you see what I'm saying here? We can also look at this the other way around. Namely, we may not want to do what is evil, similarly. We may want to do what is good. We may not want to do what is evil. But again, we probably won't be that disappointed or upset with ourselves if we do the evil anyway. It's just a little thing, after all. That's what we tell ourselves. And as a result, the occasional failure really doesn't matter all that much. And of course, this is precisely what Satan wants us to think, isn't it? Here it is, right here. He wants us to have us think that this is a small thing if we sin. It's not that big a deal. It's all part of his deception, you see, to portray for us such a distorted view. Oh, well, it's not such a major thing. We say, all I did was, whatever it is, all I did was say, tell a lie. Lying doesn't seem all that bad to us, does it? In our minds, it doesn't compare to robbing banks and murdering people. The more often we do it, in fact, well, the less awful it seems. Now, that in itself should tell us something. Why is it that the frequency of a sin tends to sanitize it, or to neutralize it at the very least, in the way we look at it? It's no wonder that bad habits and besetting sins are so hard to break. If, however, we see our struggle to be a conflict in which the powers of heaven and hell are involved, well, now that's different. If we see that every sin has eternal consequences, that all liars are to have their part, as the Bible says, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, if we see that every sin is an offense against a holy God, as well as a reproach against ourselves, and if we can appreciate that every time we commit sin, particularly that sin, it tightens the grip of our bondage to it. If we see things that way, then surely we won't be as apt to take our sins so lightly, will we? We're going to look at it in an altogether new and different way from that. We'll come to be more loathsome in our own sight for all our iniquities and abominations. And number three, if we make the mistake of thinking that our struggle is confined to the natural realm, and therefore it's not of such great importance, we also stand in danger of thinking this, that we can fight it in our own strength. And this is the biggest error of them all. And oh, how we need to be on our guard against thoughts like that, because it's right here, thinking that we can fight this spiritual battle in our own strength, that we couldn't be more wrong. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. How? In the Lord. And in the power of what? In the power of his might. Here we're told of him on whose strength we need to rely, and without which we cannot hope to win. In fact, this is the key verse, verse 10, which opens up the rest of the passage. Unless we look to the Lord, beloved, unless we look to the Lord who alone can help us, our fighting is in vain and all our striving will be losing. We may think that as long as we're drawing on the Bible in some way for our wisdom, we may think that as long as what we're doing is according to Holy Scripture, then how we actually do it, or even the help we resort to get the job done, it doesn't really matter. But the fact of the matter is, it does matter. It does matter. The arm of flesh, whether our own or that of any mere mortal, is but a broken reed. If we lean on it like Saul's sword, it will be the very instrument to pierce us through and to leave us mortally wounded. Consider David and Goliath. I think through this series, I will probably refer a great deal to David and Goliath. And as we go on, I trust we'll see that there's good reason to do that. We often think of this account of David and Goliath for its contrast of characters, don't we? And for the dramatic way that they interact with one another. The real story, though, is in the event itself. And what is openly declared to be the cause of its outcome. Remember, Goliath was a giant of a man. The champion of the Philistines, a man of war from his youth. Let's face it. There's no finer specimen of human strength. Never mind the Olympians. This man was a giant. So what then explains David's singular victory over such an imposing figure as this man? Well, we find the answer to that in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, starting verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is the very message of Paul, by the way. The very message of Paul, and precisely what he's referring to right here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord." The battle is the Lord's. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And number four, another mistake that believers often make is that of presumption. Sheer presumption. Now, this is going the other way, isn't it? These people, those who presume, instead of thinking that they can fight their spiritual battle in their own strength, they presume, rather, that the Lord will fight and win their battles for them. That the Lord himself will fight and win their battles on their behalf. This is what I referred to earlier. Let go and let God, it's called. Just let go and let God. Don't try to fight sin, they say, which is too powerful for you anyway. You're never going to be able to do it. If the battle is the Lord's, well, just let go and let God. Let God do the fighting for you. Leave it all to him and you'll be all right. Ah, but the Lord, our God, doesn't call us to be passive in this warfare, does he? He called and equipped us to be active, to be very active. And that's what the whole point of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 is about. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why is it so important to do that? That you may be able to stand. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Standing there does not imply inactivity. For the pieces of armor listed in the following verses include offensive as well as defensive weapons. And these are weapons that we're supposed to use. Again, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? That you may be able to withstand, that is to keep your ground, to maintain your position. Don't slip, don't slide, don't go back. In the evil day, that is in the day when you're tempted and tried, and having done all that you possibly can, which speaks of intense fighting, doesn't it? And having done all, that you may be found at last to stand. Let's go back again to David. We know whose strength it was that gave him the victory that day over Goliath. And we know that Goliath or any enemy is no match against the Lord of hosts. And yet, having said that, we note that David still had to go and pick out stones, didn't he? David had to go and pick out stones, five in fact, in case the first one didn't hit its intended target. David had no idea whether the first stone would bring the giant down. He didn't know which one it would be. So he gathered five. And for that matter, David still had to stand and face the enemy Goliath. He still had to face that man. What an intimidating experience that must have been in itself. Moreover, David had to dodge the giant's spear. He had to shoot his sling against him. And then when the warrior fell, he had to cut off his head with the giant's own sword. Now, there's nothing passive about any of that. Nothing passive about it at all. As ill-matched as the young shepherd boy may have been, and indeed he was, still he had an active and very aggressive role to play. So we must never get the idea that in this spiritual battle, it's 100% the Holy Spirit and zero for us. No, 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 no. Nor is it 50-50. Half the Holy Spirit and half us. No. It's 100% the Holy Spirit. And it's 100% us. That's what sanctification is. God working in us and through us to will and to do his good pleasure. 100% of him, and it calls for 100% of us. Number five, finally. One more mistake that believers too often make is this. If they think that they can fight their spiritual battles in their own strength, this is going back now to the previous point, they're also sure to think that they can fight it too using all their own resources. Whatever implements and weaponry they can find, whatever they can pick up along the way, all in their own and close at hand. But again, what a great mistake that is. Put on the armor of God, says Paul. He didn't say put on your own armor or something that you found in a thrift shop. No, no, that isn't going to do. Put on the armor of God. Verse 14 and following, we're told about each piece of the armor. We're told about its own special design and proper use. We're not going to be looking at that today. We'll have to take that up another time. For now, it's enough to note that we can no more fight this kind of warfare using our own artillery than we can fight in our own strength. It'll never work. This is a spiritual battle, remember. This is a spiritual battle. How shall we engage the devil in open combat with the straw and stubble that we pick up on the wayside? We cannot. It could never work that way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking here about the armor of God, the armor that God himself is pleased to give us and that we may use and go forward in that armor. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What's more, congregation, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Not just some of it. Put all of it on, every piece. And is that not equally significant that we should be told that? The Lord does not burden us with more armor than we need, as if David could do any good against Goliath, weighed down with that heavy suit of armor that King Saul wore. The Lord rather gives us exactly what it is we need. And we need each and every piece. We need to use it all. Would any soldier dare to step out into the battlefield with only a helmet or with only a shield? What kind of soldier is going to do that? So let the soldier of the cross wear all that God provides. And let him learn to use it effectively. We're going to leave it here for this morning, this afternoon, Lord willing, and I do hope that you can come back. I want to delve further into the same passage, pick up some more points, what we need to learn in terms of wearing and wielding the weaponry of God.